Back in Luke 9, verses 46 through 50, continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. Okay, now you may have noticed as I read these verses earlier that this is a situation of pride. See it? Verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. And against the backdrop of this manifestation of their pride, this is speaking of the disciples, their pride, Jesus gives a lesson on humility. You see that? Verse 48. He teaches them about humility. So against the backdrop of pride, he talks about humility. And then he goes into verses 49 and 50, speaking also of another manifestation of their pride, and that is exclusivity. We're exclusive. So that's kind of where we're going. Very practical, folks. Very practical. Startling, though, when you think about the context of Luke and where we have been in recent passages. Look at verse 44. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Speaking about going to Jerusalem to die on a cross. Hey, people are marveling at you. And Jesus says, don't be taken in by their marveling. The same crowd that is marveling is going to be screaming for crucifixion soon. But let these words sink in. So Jesus has just got through telling them he's going to be handed over to die, and they're worried about who's the greatest. Look at verse 22, back in Luke 9. He said it earlier there too. Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And so he's told them that very recently to this argument of who's the greatest. They're concerned about who's the greatest. These words have not sunk in. That's the point. And also, notice in verse 23 of Luke chapter 9, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And they're concerned with who is the greatest among them. Now, they have seen the greatness of Jesus, yes. Peter, James, and John have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They have seen the glory and the majesty of Jesus, yes. They have seen the crowds marvel at all that Jesus did, yes. And so they're thinking king, they're thinking kingdom, no doubt. And so their concern would be about this kingdom and who is going to sit on his right hand, who is going to sit on his left hand. They're concerned about rank in this coming kingdom. Greatness in this kingdom. They're into self-promotion. They're into that mode right now, obviously, to be arguing about this issue. And that presents Jesus with this opportunity to teach them about humility. Very important. Look down in verse 51. Give you some context here. We are moving toward the end of Jesus' ministry in northern Israel or in Galilee. And he is going to very soon be moving toward Jerusalem. In verse 51, you read, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. See that? And so this ministry in Galilee is nearing completion. And what you're going to have in verses 9:51 through 1944, not the year, but the passage, a teaching of the disciples in preparing them for his ascension, for his leaving. So you're going to have a lot of teaching in there for several 10 chapters that's going to take place in the book of Luke. In these verses we're looking at this morning, they have come to Capernaum. They have come to the city that is considered the headquarters of the Galilean ministry. Specifically, they are in the house, it's called in Mark, meaning the house where he's sort of set up his headquarters, mainly, most likely, Peter's house. And that is where this scene takes place, according to Mark 9, 33 and following. The child that's mentioned in this passage is very likely Peter's child. He was married, he had a family. So it's very likely the child that Jesus is going to use for his illustration on humility later is Peter's child. Jesus, according to Mark, they're sitting in this house. According to Mark's account of this scene, Jesus asked this question. He says, "What were you talking about? What were you discussing among yourselves on the way?" And we know what they were talking about. They were having an argument about who's the greatest. But none of them answered, Mark says, the Markan account says. Maybe they're embarrassed. I would be. Maybe they realize they're being competitive. Yes. Maybe they realize that maybe their conscience is bothering them. I don't know. Maybe they've been exposed. Who knows? The point is they do not answer Jesus when he asked them that question, "What were you discussing?" And so we get into this whole illustration here, a whole subject here now of the disciples' pride, because that's what this is about, their pride. And you saw, like I said, you see it in verses 49 through 50 as well, where they're exclusive. We saw someone casting out demons, verse 49 says, "In your name, we try to prevent him. He doesn't go with us. He's not part of our group." And Jesus says in verse 50, "Don't hinder him." So you see two manifestations, like I said earlier, of their pride. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. You have individual pride there in verses 46 through 48. And you have, that is, who is the highest rank among us? And you have pride that says we're in an exclusive group in verses 49 through 50. And the Bible says much about pride. Uncomfortable subject, but the Bible says a lot about it. A lot about it. It is at the root of the mess we are in. Read the paper, and there you have it. The reason for the mess we are in is pride. It is at the root of our fallen nature. Genesis 3, very important. In Genesis chapter 3, we're not going to turn there, but you do not have the right worldview. You do not have the right view of the world if you don't include Genesis 3 in there, which is the fall of man. When man fell from the perfection of the garden, the perfection of God's creation, and man fell, and spiritually dead in his trespasses and sin. That is the right view of the world, that the fall of man, God created a perfect world, 1 and 2, chapter 3, man fell, the whole creation falls into sin, and it's been the whole plan of redemption, God to redeem man. That's the worldview, that's the biblical worldview. But pride says this, pride says dethrone God. Take God off his throne, put me up there. It's self-exaltation. That's pride. It's about selfishness. It's about self-reliance. It's about self-centeredness. It's about self-satisfaction. It's about self-fulfillment. All those self-words. That is pride. Self-worship. All of those are the manifestations of a fallen heart. Pride. It's at the root of every sin you and I commit against God. Everything. Pride. It's a sin that God hates. It's one of those seven sins that God hates, seven things that God hates. Pride It says God resists the proud in 1 Peter 5. But it's dominant in my heart, and it's dominant in your heart. Every heart is dominated by pride. These men are not unusual. They're just like you and me. We're just like them. What they argue about and what they talk about, same kind of things you and I, if we don't talk about them as openly, we think about them. Because that's what our hearts are like. You remember Luke 9, 23. Look up there. Verse 23 of Luke 9. See, pride makes it very hard for me to repent. Pride makes it very hard for me to repent. Pride makes it very hard for me to tell you I'm sorry. But in a more important sense, it makes it very hard for me to repent. Look at 9:23. Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to be mine, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, he's saying you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Jesus is saying this is what must characterize you to become a Christian. This is what true faith looks like. This is what repentance looks like. When he says deny yourself, he's not talking about giving up chocolate for Lent or broccoli for Lent. He's not talking about that. Giving up something like that. He is talking about disassociating yourself from you. He's talking about your self-centeredness. He's talking about your selfishness. Disassociating yourself from that. Like Peter denying Christ. He denied any association with this man. That's what repentance is. That is what denying yourself is. And that is hard because my pride does not want to do that. Jesus is saying you stop depending on you. You stop looking to you. You don't put confidence in your flesh, in your self-centeredness or your selfishness. You, like I told you, I gave an illustration. You get fed up with yourself. You get tired of you. And that's what he's saying. So true fulfillment is not what the world thinks. The world thinks grab it all. But the Bible says true fulfillment goes through self-denial. Self-denial. You don't hold on to your life and give up your life to Christ. And this is true salvation. That's what true salvation is. And I just want to say this to you. That's not something you can do. You can't do that. You cannot get rid of your pride. You cannot tackle your own pride. This is something that God must do. This is a work of God to grant to me a heart like that that wants to slay my pride. But it is essential to true salvation. I think, and I know myself, example, I must have walked 20 aisles to try to get it right with God. And sign cards and raise hands and do all of those things. But it wasn't until this happened in my life where God did this self, quote, hatred, this self-denial that he did that, that I got it. That I understood what it means to be right with God. He slays your pride. I'm not saying this is something you do. Please don't misunderstand me. You can never do what I'm talking about here. You can never slay your own pride. This is something that his regenerating work of the Holy Spirit must do in your heart. And this is something that the Christian life begins with and it continues with. But specifically here, it begins with this change of heart, where Christ becomes more valuable to me than my sin and all my efforts. See, pride must be overpowered. It must be. And see, I think we have a lot of people that never went through that. They just prayed a prayer, signed a card, and they think they're a Christian, and they're not. It is not until your pride is slain for justification. Pride is at the root of it. It's where I recognize I cannot do it myself. It's when I recognize I can't depend on myself. It's when I recognize that I'm not the center of the universe. I don't want to repent of anything in my natural man. It must be granted to me by God. He grants repentance. Philippians 3. Turn there for a moment. Philippians 3. I've been reading in Philippians in the morning, reading it over and over again. And I just reminded of this yesterday. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul talks about his conversion, okay? He talks about his conversion. And notice in chapter 3, verse 3, he starts out by telling you what a true Christian is. This is the true circumcision, he says in verse 3 of Philippians 3. The true Christian is one who worships in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and notice, puts no confidence in the flesh. That's a Christian. I don't trust in my flesh to save me. I don't trust in my flesh to make me right with God. Paul says, now let me tell you my testimony. He says, I had reason to have confidence in my flesh. I had quite a religious resume. I had quite a religious upbringing. I had a lot of religious activity in my life. He says, although, verse 4, I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he gives his testimony, and he says, these are all the religious things that I was trusting in. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, law, Pharisee, zeal, persecuted the church, as to the righteousness which is the law, found blameless. Listen, I was a righteous man, and I was very pleased with me. Then something happened. I saw that all of this was manure and rubbish. I saw that the very things I was trusting in were the very things that were going to send me to hell. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. God did something to show Paul, you got to deny yourself. These things do not matter. These things will not get you to heaven. These things do not make you right with God. I recognize, verse 9, that I don't have a righteousness of my own derived from trying to keep the law, but through faith in Christ. God did that in Paul's heart. God opened his eyes to see that. He didn't just come to that himself. He didn't just do that himself. God did that. In his commentary, John MacArthur highlights some things in Romans 7. I want to highlight these for you. I think this is good. I really like this. Romans 7. Turn there. Romans 7. Paul gives his salvation experience in Philippians 3. I just showed you that. Now let me show you Paul's salvation experience from another angle in Romans 7. The context of what I want you to look at is found in verses 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law defined my sin, basically. I would not know what sin was. I would not know what coveting was had I not had seen that in God's law. Verse 8, but sin taking the opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Seemed like the more I knew about the law, the more I wanted to covet, basically is what he's saying. But notice what he says in Romans 7, 9 through 11. This is his testimony. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Okay, what are we saying here? Giving a different perspective now on his salvation. What he is saying is, I was alive. I was alive in the sense that I was running my own life. I was alive in the sense that I thought everything was going fine. I was alive in the sense that I was self-satisfied. I was self-centered with myself. I was proud of my accomplishments. I was alive. Apart from the law, I was never under any conviction about anything, that I was doing anything wrong. I thought I was fine. But, in that same verse, when the commandment came, in other words, when I understood the law, it brought understanding. And all of a sudden, sin became alive. I died. I was slain. In other words, God through his word, God through his commandment, brought this understanding. I thought I was fine, and God showed me I wasn't fine. God took a prideful man who thought everything was okay, and he slew that pride in that man. That's what he's saying. I came under the conviction. Sin became alive. I saw it. I realized it. And I died. I came under the conviction that I was breaking God's law. That's what sin is. Breaking God's law. Verse 10 says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. It's the Spirit of God that slays you. It's the Spirit of God that opens your eyes. It's the Spirit of God that brings you under conviction. It's the Spirit of God that brings you to the point where you realize I am spiritually bankrupt and I have nothing to offer God, to bring you to self-denial. For sin, verse 11, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So he died. This is what happens when a person is saved, folks. This is what happens in justification. Brings you to the point of abandoning everything for Christ. Your self-centeredness, your selfishness, all of those things. You say, hey, I don't trust me anymore. I trust Christ. It's a powerful invasion. It's a powerful invasion of the Holy Spirit that regenerates you. You're not a Christian if you're not regenerated. And you can't do this yourself. And you can't overcome your pride yourself. And some people think they're alive and well, and they're not. And all of a sudden they see. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the miracle of regeneration. That is justification. I'm talking only about justification right now. That is justification right there. The slaying of your pride, your self-denial, bringing you to self-denial, recognizing that you cannot do it. You're self-willed and it brings you to repentance. So your question is, so what happened? Aren't these men in this passage believers? What has happened that they would now be so prideful? Well, what happened to you and me? It's the same thing, right? I'm talking about justification in Romans 7 and what I've just shown you in Galatians and Philippians 3, that slaying of our pride. And though my pride was shattered when I became a Christian, there's still residual pride in my life in sanctification. Understand this difference. This is a very important distinction. Pride is broken in justification, but it remains Residual pride remains in sanctification. In justification, it's overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. You remember, if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You remember? And though it's wounded, it's still flopping around, right? It still comes up. It still comes up. And in his commentary, he says that sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. I'm justified, I'm made right before God by faith. That's justification. In sanctification, there's this process, a lifelong process of becoming more and more like Christ. And the definition of sanctification in his commentary is, it's the triumph of humility over remaining pride. You got that? It's the triumph of humility over remaining pride. I love that. I love that definition. And that's how you measure. Is humility triumphing over my pride? My pride is there. But who keeps running the show here? Are you still in Romans 7? Look down. You'll see what I'm talking about. Go down to verse 15. Paul said, the law came and I died. I was slain. And then in verse 15 he says, for what I am doing I don't understand. See that? It's still something's still flopping around in me. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Verse 17, it's sin that dwells in me. The root of this is pride. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me. You understand this struggle. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I want to do what is good, but I don't do it. I practice the very evil that I do not want. That is a struggle of every true believer. At justification, it was slain. I was dead to sin. But residual sin is still in my members. And I still deal with that in sanctification. Notice verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Thanks be to God. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other hand, my flesh is serving sin. We know that struggle. That's what these men are in Luke 9. They're believers, with the exception of one of them. And yet pride comes up. Residual pride, very much at work in our fallen flesh. So Jesus uses in Luke 9, back to Luke 9, Jesus uses this manifestation of their pride to teach them about humility. Because humility is, I want to triumph over my pride with humility. That's what I want. I want to triumph with humility in my practice. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to get back to that, what happened in my justification, if you think about it, where it was slain. I want to become what I am, right, in Christ. So Jesus teaches them about humility. And I will say this to you, that though teaching is very, very important, and the lessons that Jesus gives on any subject are extremely important, pride in my Christian life and in your Christian life does not die easy. And it takes more than just words to change me. It does. Jesus is giving them some great teaching in this passage. But flip over to Luke 22 for a moment. Luke 22, right before the crucifixion, right before the cross in Luke 22. Notice verse 24 of Luke 22. Just a few months later. There, verse 24, Luke 22, there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Wow. Didn't we just give a sermon on that? See, sermons don't change my flesh like that. They don't. They didn't change their flesh. Sermons are important. Truth is important. But you know what? James 1 says, I need trials. James 1 says, I need trials to perfect me. Trials are what wean me from me. I need trials. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. The word is a stake. Something was just drilled into me, impaled in me, holding me down. Why? Why was that given to me? A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from what? Exalting myself. See that? To keep me from exalting myself. So I just say to you that though these men hear this sermon, it doesn't do the job alone. And it won't do the job alone in your life either. And I suspect that just about every trial you and I go through, it's for this very purpose. To wean me from self-dependency, self-centeredness, selfishness, and make me more dependent and more Godward in my focus, and more and merciful to others and all those things. Because I think about me way too much, and you think about yourself way too much. Go to Luke 9, back to Luke 9. Let's get started on this. We won't get through this, but this is important. This is really practical. Really, really practical. Look in verse 46 of Luke 9. Notice the ambition that these apostles, these disciples have. Notice in verse 46 of Luke 9. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now you would like to think that we are different than these guys. But you know that's not true. The human condition is like this. And you know something? It really isn't a bad thing to want to do great things. You know that? That is really not a sin. It is not a sin to want to do great things for God. Unfortunately, our pursuit of that greatness is selfish more than it is to the glory of God. And that's the problem. And this is certainly not praiseworthy, what's going on here. Because what they're thinking about is, I wonder how we're going to rank up in the kingdom of God. It's tied to their jockeying for position. It's tied to their, like I said, self-exaltation. I can imagine what they're thinking. You know, God used me to do this, and he used me to do this, and he used me to do this. And then Peter, James, and John say, but yet, were you on the mountain? Did you see what went on that mountain? No, you didn't see that. We three saw that. You can just understand the dynamic that goes on in this group. It's kind of like a pre-church picture, really, if you think about it. When anybody tries to exalt themselves above others, you know what happens? Arguments. Arguments. You want to destroy the unity of any group of people? Just insert pride. Where everybody starts wanting to exalt, compare, compete, put themselves above others. Here they should have unity because they've seen God do so much. And yet, here they are fighting over petty things and arguing. Petty matters. You remember when another scene when the mother of James and John in Matthew 20:20, James and John goes to Jesus, and on behalf of her two sons, she asks, can my two sons, one sit on your right, one sit on your left, can they have that position in your kingdom? They got mom to do the job there. And so he says, you know, you don't know what you're asking, and I don't determine that. And you know what it said about the other disciples? It said they were indignant. That is Greek for indignant. They were indignant. They were upset. They didn't think of it first, I guess. But you get the picture here? Unity is disrupted, destroyed, when pride enters into the picture. In Philippians chapter 2 also, you don't have to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 2, he says, make my joy complete, speaking to the Philippians, make my joy complete, be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Humility is the key to unity, by the way. Not pride. Pride divides. Pride destroys unity. Pride disrupts unity. So Paul says, I want you to have the same attitude that Christ had. He humbled himself. Let me read to you this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This one will wake us up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. He says in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. I couldn't treat you as spiritual men, but I had to treat you as men of the flesh. I had to treat you as carnal. As to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. Why? Why could he not give them solid food? Spiritual food. Verse 3, because you're fleshly. For since there is jealousy, notice, and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? And your divisions manifest your fleshliness, your pride, your self-centeredness, your self-exaltation. Immaturity. It's spiritual immaturity. Folks, that is what splits most churches. You want to know that? Immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. Fleshliness among believers. Acting fleshly. Arguing about petty things. Pride leads to anger and bitterness and jealousy and comparing and criticalness. That's what pride leads to. Unforgiveness toward each other, that's what pride leads to. And the list goes on. You want to split Grace Church? Just everybody live fleshly. And you will disrupt our unity in Christ. You want to split Grace Church? Then just seek your own way and try to assert that on others and hold others to your demands and your standards and whatever else it is. Your pride can do that. My pride can do that. But that's what happens. That's what happens. In churches all over the place. I've heard them. See, as Christians, we have the world as our enemy and we have the devil as our enemy. Good grief, we don't need other Christians as our enemy, do we? Come on. Man. So pride is an issue we all have to keep in check. And it comes up. And man, it's just wild. I think I'm so humble sometimes. And then next thing I know, that's shot out the window in 2 seconds when I start thinking like that, right? You ever noticed how many award ceremonies there are going on in the world? I mean, there's an award for everything, right? There's an award for everything. Who's the greatest? That's what they want. Who's going to get the greatest disciple award? You know? I mean, you want to give honor to whom honor is due. Respect to respect is due. There's no doubt about that. I'm all for that. But awards given constantly for people that have accomplished nothing except just breathe air. Just think about that. I'm a great person and I have all the plaques to prove it. That is our society. It really is. It really is. We have become so awards-centered. And Even kids are being told this. You are wonderful. You are great. Jesus is going to show the preciousness of a child later in this passage. So it's not we're against children. That's not the point. The point is we're already prideful people. You just pour gas on the fire, don't you? And our children, the sad thing is for them, when they're told that over and over and over again through their whole life, and all of a sudden they get a teacher or a coach that doesn't agree with that assessment. I don't think you're all that great or that wonderful. Or they marry somebody that says that to them. What do? They fall apart. They have been told they are so. And see, folks, at the root of that is pride, and we just keep feeding pride over and over and over again. And people come to church wanting their pride fed more than attacked by the Word of God, challenged and confronted by the Word of God. Our selfishness, it's in me, it's in you. Marriages cannot survive this, can they? Think about it. I don't know how, you can't survive in a marriage like this. Or you can live in a house together, I guess, for a long, long time like this, but you cannot have a true marriage where you're just very prideful and self-centered. And for years, we have been feeding this whole idea of self-esteem, promoting self-esteem. Listen, self-esteem has never been our problem, ever. We already have a high opinion of ourselves. Now, at times, it may be manifested in self-pity or self-loathing. I understand that. But we still, at the root of it, have a high opinion of ourselves. We don't need self-esteem. We need biblical esteem. We need to see ourselves the way God sees us, as sinners in need of mercy, in need of grace, in need of salvation. We need a sane estimate of ourselves, Romans 12 says, to see ourselves the way God sees us. So, you see the reason for the argument. The argument is, I want what I want. Look at verse 47, and we'll stop with this one this morning. Luke 9:47, it says, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, he's showing the source of pride in this verse, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood it by him. Well, let's just look at the first part. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, Jesus looked at the heart. The heart is the why of everything. The heart is the reason you do what you do. James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? It's what's inside of you. It's what you're wanting that you're not getting. It's from inside of you. Romans 2:5, listen to this. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Turn to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 verse 14. He calls the crowd to him in verse 14. He began saying to them, and he tells them this parable, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him. Verse 15 says, if it goes into him, but the thing that which proceeds out of man, but the things which proceed out of the man, they're what defile the man. It's not what goes into a man, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable and said, what are you talking about? And do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside of man is not going to defile him? It's not your environment that's your problem. Because it goes into the heart of man, to the stomach's eliminated. Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's the why I do what I do stuff. Because that's in my heart. Those are things that proceed out of the man. So Jesus sees that. He sees their heart. He sees the source of this argument. This argument is just a manifestation of your heart. This wanting to be the greatest is just a manifestation of your heart. This pride that's coming up from within you is out of coming out of your heart. Your environment didn't create it. It may have fed it, encouraged it. And they did live in that kind of culture, by the way. They lived in a culture where they saw religious, very religious culture. They saw this ranking and, you know, you dressed, you got more robes and more tassels if you did this and less if you did that. You know, they were in that kind of a culture. So it's easy for them to want to bring that into God's kingdom, for which Jesus is going to say, that's not what my kingdom is about. And he's going to give them this lesson on humility that we'll look at next week when he takes this child. You see that into verse 47. He takes a child. You just think about this week. What in the world is he taking a child for to illustrate that, this point on humility? In verse 48, and takes this child, and whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And he's going to go on and talk about this child as being an illustration. He's not talking about children necessarily here. He's given some truths about children maybe in this passage, but he's using him as an object lesson on humility. I don't want to get into that this morning because it's going to take too long to look at that one, and I don't want to break it up, but I want you to see that next week. Let me give you something practical, some practical things to think about this week. Keep in mind that if you're proud, God resists you. If you're being prideful right now, God is resisting. You're not on God's side. He's against you. He is against you. He resists the proud, James says. He gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I want grace. I don't want to be resisted by God. That is quite a foe to have in my life, God. Pursue humility. Pursue humility. Let that be your prayer. God, help me pursue humility. I don't know what that looks like, and I can't even do that. I can't make myself humble. You must do that. But I want to be. I want to look for ways to give preference to others. I'm not talking about in non-absolute matters here, but I'm talking about in just in preferential things. Be willing to give preference to others. A lot of times, in disagreements, God is not concerned with so much who is right as much as he is concerned with the attitudes of those who are disagreeing toward each other. Be willing to do your work as unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. That you're willing to do it as God is being your only audience you have. Other people don't see you. No one's recognizing you. You're not going to get an award for it. But in the eyes of God, you know you're doing what God wants you to do. And he's pleased. And that's all you want to do is please him. And serve others sacrificially. Listen, you've got to sometimes just take some steps to go against yourself, against your own pride, and say, I want to serve sacrificially. I don't mean just go through the easy things that are for me to do, but the things that are hard for me to do. Maybe give up some time. Maybe give up some money. Some energy towards it. But purposely put yourself in those situations where you can do that. Because I guarantee you, you've got a problem and I've got a problem. And pride is there. And it's just hiding behind something at times. But it's there waiting for an opportunity to show its ugly head in every one of us. You want to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, pursue humility. Pursue humility. God, thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your truth. Hard words today, hard words from your scripture, but words we all need. we all need, Lord, because we all deal with this. In our justification, it was slain, but in our sanctification, it's there. It's there. It's defeated, but it's there. It will not keep us out of heaven because we've been justified, but it is there. It is there. I pray, God, that you would help us to not allow it to rule our lives and ruin our relationships with other people. I really pray you'll do that, God. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.